1 Corinthians 5, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13, and if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 6, Paul continues, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no question that because of the power of the blood, for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, mourning has broken. God, we are now new creatures, as Miss Judy read from your word this morning. And Father, it is my prayer that today that we would apply this text to our lives. We would apply this text to our church. That we would be people who have been not only impacted, but transformed by the blood. And may we honor and glorify you, not only during this service, but once we leave here, being representatives of a kingdom that is much greater of this world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all those who are here this morning. May you bless this service, for it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, as we jumped back into our study from 1 Corinthians, we discovered a very serious problem that Paul was required to address in chapter 5. You remember from verses 1 through 5, the issue involved an improper relationship between a man and his father's wife, and what bothered Paul the most was not necessarily that this sin was going on, although there's no doubt this was a very serious sin. What bothered Paul the most was the fact that the church did nothing about it. If you remember, we saw from the beginning of 1 Corinthians that in chapter 1, Paul had been describing to the church of what they should look like, not only amongst one another, but before God. And so Paul says in chapter 1, you should be a people who are united. You're not arguing over who's smarter than another. You're not boasting on where you're from or what it is that you offer that another church offers. You should be united by the power of the gospel of Christ. You get to chapter 2 and he says, not only are you to be united, but you are to be humble. It's because God's Spirit has been placed on your lives, because the mystery of the gospel has been given to you. It's not that you received it on your own. It's not that you did anything to actually earn it, but because the Spirit had been given to you, you should be a people who are not boasting or bragging, but you should be humble, not only amongst one another, but before the Lord. In light of this, we saw from chapter 3 that not only are you to be united, not only are you to be humbled, but you are to be like Christ in chapter 3. You're to be different from the world. And Paul uses all kinds of analogies of what they're like. They're like God's garden. We're like God's building. We're like His temple, Paul says. And then when you get to chapter 4, you see that not only are we these things that are described in chapter 3, but we're also servants of God. So in light of all of this, then, when you get to chapter 5, it should come as no surprise as to why, when Paul shifts gears a bit and he stops necessarily talking about unity and why there shouldn't be division and what they should look like, that now Paul is appalled because they've allowed sins to take place in the church. And it's not necessarily that people had just been struggling with sin and were trying everything in their power to kill it, but instead Paul is shocked because the church is proud that they've tolerated sin. They've allowed these things to take place and no one has been held accountable. So verses 1 through 5 last week, we saw with verses 1 through 2a, the problem. The problem was that the church had become desensitized to sin. They no longer wanted to deal with those things. They viewed it as judgmental to deal with those things. So they said, who are we to hold anybody accountable? We struggle too, so we're not going to address really anybody who's struggling with sin, because so are we. Paul says, you're proud about this. This is a huge problem with the church. But then with verses 2b through 5, we saw the solution. What is it that the church is called to do? Well, we saw first the church was called to mourn over sin. They weren't doing this. In light of that mourning, what we saw in light of Matthew 18 is that in the mourning process, that you go privately to the brother or sister who has sinned before the Lord and possibly even against you, and you hold them accountable. Not out of judgment, not out of anger or because you're better than them, but because of concern, because of love. If they refuse to repent, you bring a couple more people with you. If they still refuse to repent, you bring them to the leaders of the church. All of this is going on behind the scenes. The church as a whole isn't even really aware of what's happening. But then, if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the church. You get to this point that Paul describes with verses 3 through 5, and when it comes to this man who has refused to repent, remember, the language said that he's continuously in sin. The language that was used in the Greek is that this is not just a one slip up. This is a constant, habitual type of sin. Paul says you are to hand this man over to Satan, the destruction of the flesh. As we looked at that, we said, man, that is harsh. What's he saying? Is he saying that the church is to pray and hope that Satan kill this man? No. What we understood is that as a person has identified themselves as being followers of Christ, they are ultimately identifying themselves as citizens of heaven. That they're not necessarily from this world, but they're from a greater place where God dwells and that God calls on people to represent Him, represent a kingdom that's not of this earth, but is instead of heaven. But when a person pursues sin, when they refuse to repent, they're no longer identifying themselves as citizens of heaven. They're identifying themselves simply as citizens of earth where Satan roams and ultimately where Satan rules. So Paul says, you hand that person back over to the destruction of the flesh. What does it mean? It ultimately means, as Satan has tempted that person, as they've embraced the sins that had separated them from God, that ultimately we're hoping that this person's world would be rocked to the point that they would see that pursuing sin is foolish because the bottom falls out from under them. You think about when we're pursuing sin, at the moment that we're doing it, it's enjoyable, right? I have to have a bunch of holy rollers in here. It's enjoyable, for at least for a moment. If it wasn't enjoyable, we wouldn't pursue sin. But what happens the longer that we pursue it? No longer does it become enjoyable. Eventually, all of the things that we enjoy becomes falling apart as you find yourself looking in the rearview mirror as you leave your wife and children because of an affair. Or you find the authorities coming to your place of work and they arrest you because you were embezzling money. All for the sake of bringing comfort to your home. Eventually, the bottom drops out and you are left asking yourself, was it worth it? The purpose of discipline, to allow Satan to destroy the flesh, we saw it at the end of verse 5. It's not out of anger. It's not out of being judgmental, out of self-righteous judgment. Instead, it is so that they could see how foolish it was to pursue sin, and they'd come back to faith. The call for the person who goes through this type of handing over to Satan, it's one where we hope that when they repent of their sins, that we could restore them, bring them back to the faith. It's out of love. This was important for us to understand. We understood that what it means to cast someone out before Satan means this person is no longer involved in serving the church. They're no longer involved in making decisions in the church. They are not to be an influence in the church. Do we want them here? Sure. But they are not active participants as the members of this church are. So we looked at the problem last week. We looked at the solution. What I want us to do this week is I want us to look at the reason this is to happen with verses 6 through 8. And then I want us to look in verses 9 through 13 at the type of people that this type of discipline is to be done to. That's an important question. In fact, that's a question that has been asked asked to me this past week. Well, who do we do this to? Is it just to anybody, or is it just when somebody sins for the first time? And so we're going to look at that as we conclude the study this morning. But as we flesh out 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13, I believe the main point of this text is the same as what we saw in verses 1 through 5. So really how I would want to kind of flesh it out is the main point of 1 Corinthians 5 is this. Because the church is the body of Christ, just as I said last week, members must do whatever is necessary to maintain purity. Let me say it again. Because the church is the body of Christ, members must do whatever is necessary to maintain purity. Now, let's look at the reason this is to happen with verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says, your boasting is not good. What boasting? The fact that they are convinced that they have the greatest church throughout the land. The fact that they're convinced they have the best speakers, they have the most intelligent people. I mean, they're from Corinth. Now, it's not Athens, but it's Corinth. So they're like second in terms of high influence in this area. They're proud about these things. They have great activities. They have great speakers. But Paul says, your boasting isn't good. Why? Because you're tolerating sin. You're tolerating the very things that are the opposite of who you are to be. Look what he says as he continues. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? I want you to think about the analogy that Paul is using here. In the ancient times when bread was crafted or prepared, especially during first century Judaism, what they would basically do is yeast was hard to come by. So they would take this batch of dough, and oftentimes as they were preparing it, they would take a little piece off, and they'd put it in a cup with water. And they would allow that little piece of dough, as they used the bread eyes, and now it's being used, they took that little bit of dough that was unprepared, and they placed it in the cup to sour. Now, why would they sour it? Because eventually the fermentation process would take place, right? This would act in the form of yeast. So what they do is they take that old yeast, that old batch of dough, and they put it in the new batch. And what would happen whenever they did that? The bread would rise. So what Paul is saying here is, listen, he says, don't you realize that a little bit of sin, a little bit of the old way of life will ultimately affect the whole batch of dough? What's he talking about here? Talking about the church as a whole. He's talking about the person who's become a new creation. When you allow the old way of life, the old sins to be entertained, eventually it will affect not only your entire life, but it will eventually affect the whole church. Just a little bit. And it can wreak havoc. I think if we were to think of a modern analogy, one that we would better understand is cancer. When you think about cancer for a minute, when you find out that either you or your spouse or someone that you love has cancer, one of the first questions you're asking the doctor is what? How can it be treated? Can we have surgery? Can we just remove it quickly? Why do we ask this? Because we know if we don't treat it, what could possibly happen? It's going to spread. It's going to affect the entire body. Paul says, listen to me, when you allow that little bit of cancer to stew and ultimately spread throughout your body, it's going to affect your whole entire, from head to toe. It's going to affect the church when sin is entertained. You can't do it. Now look what he says here in verses 7 through 8. Because this kind of is confusing at first when you read. You think, well, what is he talking about? He says, get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of it so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Now, here's the reason why he says this. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You may be asking yourself, what in the world is he talking about? Unleavened bread and Christ being the Passover lamb. Well, what does this have to do with the church at Corinth? I want you to think about the Old Testament for a minute. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, at this point, Israel had been held in bondage to slavery for 400 years. Where? Where? Egypt, right? So the Israelites are in Egypt. They are held in bondage to slavery. And so during this period, God sends a man by the name of Moses to basically go in front of Pharaoh and say what? Let my people go. And so Moses goes before Pharaoh and he does this multiple times. Of course, he keeps refusing. So what happens? God sends plague after plague. All these types of things are happening, and ultimately to show how amazing our God is. But when you get to the ninth plague, once that one's done and Pharaoh says, I'm still not going to let your people go, what does God say? I got one more plague in store. This plague is going to be big. I am ultimately going to send an angel of death to come, and he is going to kill the firstborn of every single family in Egypt. Now, this is how God tells Moses and ultimately the people of Israel to prepare. He says, for 7 days, I want you to do something that's totally foreign to the people of Egypt. I want you to eat unleavened bread. I don't want you to have any yeast in your home. In fact, if there's any yeast in your home, if somebody refuses to remove it, you remove them from the camp of Israel. This is how serious God takes it. So why would he say this? This is from Exodus chapter 12. Because at this point, God was beginning to show a distinction between Israel and Egypt. So there's a huge difference between Israel and Egypt. You eat unleavened bread. The Egyptians won't understand this. They won't know why you're doing it. But you just keep eating it during those 7 days. At the end of the seventh day, what happens? As God is speaking to Moses, he says, listen, here's what's going to go down. This angel of death is going to come. But before he does, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice a lamb. I want you to allow that blood to be spilt from that lamb. And I want you to eat the lamb. And I want you to take the blood and do what with it? Put it over the doorpost, right? Representing the fact that blood had been spilt. So the angel of death does not go to these homes because blood had already been spilt. Whose blood? The lamb's. So he says, when that angel comes, he's going to pass over all of the homes of the Israelites, but he's not going to pass over the Egyptians. And what happens to the Egyptians? Every single home, the Bible says, suffers loss. The ultimate distinction was made, not necessarily in terms of unleavened bread, but in the fact that the angel of death had passed over the Israelites, but didn't when it came to the Egyptians. Now, how does this correlate then with 1 Corinthians 5? Jesus Christ, as the Passover lamb, freed us not simply from captivity to Egypt, but from what? From sin. From death. And if his body was broken, if his blood was shed so that ours wouldn't have to be, if the Spirit, in light of the faith that we have in the death and resurrection of Christ, is actually brought into us, and we're now, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, new creations, then we are showing that we're not simply distinct from another nation, but we're distinct from what? The world. Paul says the reason why you're to exercise discipline is because you're different from everybody else in the world. People of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This isn't just Americans. This isn't just South Americans. People who represent Christ across the board are called to be different because Christ as the Passover lamb has passed over your sins. That blood has not been put over a doorpost. It's covered your life. So you must be different. And if the local body gathers together, what does this mean? They should not be tolerating sin. Let me ask you this question. Are you different this morning? Are you distinct from this world? Does your life represent that Jesus was the Passover lamb, and because of that, all of God's wrath and punishment passed over you and was placed on him so that you could now walk in newness of life and represent him well? Are you different? If I was to look at your bank account, what would it say about you? Where do you spend most of your money? If I was to look at your schedule from last week, I mean, you think about you did. How much time did you spend gushing over the Lord, growing in your faith versus doing whatever else it was that you were called to do? Well, what sort of priority do you have in terms of Christ in your life versus everything else that's going on? Let me ask it this way. Arlington Baptist Church, how are we different? How are we distinct? Does this community see us not simply as people who love Christ but love other people? And I'm not just talking about the ones you grew up with. That's cheating. I'm talking about the ones that are different than you, the ones that look different than you. Do you love them? Do you pursue them? Are we people who look holy? And when I say look, I'm not saying who play the part well. I'm talking about, are we people who desperately pursue holiness? Are we distinct? Friend, listen to me. If you're not, based on God's word, if you have no care for the things of God, if your life shows something else, then there's a good chance you're not saved. And that's not me being judgmental. That's me going by the book. We are distinct. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we now, being filled with the Spirit, are transformed. We're new creations, as Miss Judy read today. The old has what? It's gone. We've been crucified with Christ. So we understand the reason why we're to do this. We are distinct. We're different. Our lives show that we are different. But let us look now at who should receive this sort of discipline. That's the one you've all been waiting on, right? Who should go through this sort of process? Well, let's answer the final question by looking at verses 9 through 13. And I want you to notice verses 9 through 10 first. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, let's stop there. So, apparently, another letter had been written by Paul. We don't have this letter. Scholars don't have this letter. It's not held in a vault somewhere in Rome or the Catholic Church. Like, we do not have this letter that was communicated to the people of Corinth. But for whatever reason, when this letter was written, the people looked at this, and as Paul said, do not associate with sexual immoral people, because of the prideful people they were, they said, well, surely he's not talking about us. We've been saved by grace. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so we can do what we want. He must be talking about the world. Listen to what he says, verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world. What? Do not associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. And notice he doesn't just stop with immorality. Look what he says. Or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. And as we look at this first, we recognize we don't do this as the church to people who are lost. We don't simply expect lost people to change their behavior. Some of you may have seen the teaser from last night. Listen, this is important that I put up on Facebook. Behavior modification without spiritual transformation only results in nicer people going to hell. You understand? We're not going to sit here and just look to those who are in the world who have no desire for the things of God and expect them to simply change their behavior. Who cares if they change their behavior? If they've not been transformed by Christ, then none of those things matter. But too many people have said to themselves, well, we just completely push ourselves from the things of this world because we're better, because we're the church. We are members of the Arlington Baptist Church. There was this rise, especially many years ago, Christians going into monasteries and becoming monks and ridding themselves of the world as a whole. But yet what they failed to realize is that John 17, verse 5, as Jesus is praying to the Father, as he's preparing to go to the cross, he says, listen, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world. My prayer is that you keep them from being influenced by the enemy. That's my prayer. To completely distance yourself from the world would discourage God's plan in fulfilling the Great Commission. We are called to be people who are involved in this community. Which means for some of us, that means we run for public office. For some of us, we engage with people every single day who are, this is not for some of us, it's for all of us. We pursue relationships with people who are not lost. When's the last time you invited someone who's lost over to your home for dinner? And I'm not just talking about being a good old boy type conversation where you're sitting around with them and you're having a couple drinks and you're barbecuing. I'm talking about as you're relating to these people, that you're actually sharing with them the gospel. Paul says, it is not my intention for the church to be separate from the world. They're not to be conformed to the world. They're not to act like the world. Why? Because they're different. but they have to be involved with the world. We should be a people who are actively pursuing others in this community. We should be a people that when unbelievers look to us, they say to themselves, man, there's just something different about you. Your new creation. What is it that you have that I don't have? Because, man, I'm just pursuing anything I can to find happiness, and I just can't find it. That's not who Paul is talking about. Let's see what he says here in verse 11. Paul says, here's who I'm talking about. I'm saying, do not associate. Now listen, this is in the perspective of the church as the people of God gather. I'm saying you shouldn't associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister. That is, you should not associate with those who claim to be Christians, but they are sexually immoral, they're greedy, they're idolaters, they're slanderers, they're drunkards, they're swindlers. Don't even eat with these people. Now listen to me. I keep hearing it, and it's a soapbox I'll stand on for 2 seconds. The Greek matters. Too many people are saying, who cares about the Greek? The Greek matters. Because in the original language, what this is saying is it's not just people who wrestle with these things. Listen, the apostles make it clear, and I want you to understand this. As people ask me this question this week, who do we do this to? The apostles make it clear that people are going to struggle with sin day in and day out. Amen? Anybody struggle with sin in here? The only one. We're going to sin. In fact, we see from Romans chapter 7, Paul says, listen, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. Listen, if Paul struggles with sin, don't think you're not going to. Well, we're not talking about those who struggle with sin, who are trying to slay it, but they are just having problems with it. They're frustrated because they keep just slipping up. We're not talking about those kind of people. We're talking about, as the Greek translates this passage, as this, those who habitually sin, those who embrace sin and call it good and expect for you to call it good as well. And if you don't, they push you away. Those type of people who equate themselves as believers, Paul says, don't even associate with them. Now listen, Southern Baptists love to focus on sexual immorality. They love to focus on just the one. But there's a whole lot of other things here that Paul is saying. It's not just those who are wrestling, or not wrestling, it's not just those who've embraced sexual immorality. It's those who live lives that are marked by greed. That is, those who selfishly live for themselves day in and day out. They don't care about their spouse. They don't care about their kids. They're only living for them. They don't care about the church. They don't care about the things of God. They only care about themselves. People who do that, who are refusing to acknowledge it, are not showing signs of being new creatures. It's not just those sleeping with a girlfriend or homosexual. It's not just about that. It's those whose lives are marked by greed. Paul says when it comes to idolaters, that is those who put other things before Christ day in and day out. They don't care. This is what they do. This is their life. They have no expectation of changing. Slanders, those who love to spread gossip. Those who love to talk about everybody in the community. We're constantly living like this, day in and day out. Drunkards, that is those who are not filled with the Spirit but filled with alcohol every single day. Now listen, there's a difference in those who are wrestling with addiction and are trying to treat it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ones who every single day say the only way I can get by is by having a drink. And I don't care what the church says. I'm going to do this. There's nothing wrong with it. The swindler. That is those whose lives are not marked by integrity and honesty, but they know and the whole community knows they're crooks. These type of people who make no bones about it, that they're not going to change, Paul says, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. You say, well, what is the significance here? Listen to me. I've said this is in relation to the church. When the people of God gather together, every time that they gather together, especially in the early church, through singing, through the preaching, afterwards, they would always come together for a meal. And the meal back then represented something huge. It represented the fact that Jews and Gentiles had been united because of the gospel, and they ate together. Listen, this is why Peter got in so much trouble from Paul. Because in Galatians, Peter was eating with a bunch of Gentiles, and when the Jews came, he distanced himself and said, no, I'm not going to hang out with them. Paul says, you hypocrite. He rebukes them. He exercises discipline. to Peter. This is in relation to people who bring people in and totally equate them as being believers. So the question might be asked, well, what do we do then with family members or close friends that we always have over, that we have for Thanksgiving? Are you saying that we can't have Thanksgiving meal with these people? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to the things of God, as those people start talking about how the Lord's blessing them and how wonderful their walks with Christ are, but they are aggressively pursuing sin, that you don't just sit there and say, yeah, amen, brother. Listen, how many of us do that at times because we're afraid? I've done it. Man, praise God, rather than, how can you say that the Lord is blessing you and walking with you right now when you're living in constant sin? You don't let people get away with this. Now, you don't do it in a judgmental way. You don't do it in a way where you look arrogant in front of them as if you're better, because what does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Focus on the log that's in your eye first. Then you can see clearly to remove the speck in someone else's eye. But you don't just gather around singing Kumbaya and say, yeah, I remember when you prayed a prayer when you were 12 or 13. Praise God, we know you're saved. No, we say, listen, your life, the Word says that we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand. Your life's not showing this. Did that prayer really mean something to you? We don't let people just get by. This is huge. Verses 12 through 13, and this is verses that we should be reading. We shouldn't just be reading Matthew 7. Paul says, for what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We're not longing for behavior modification. He says, are you not to judge church, those on the inside? The final authority of discipline falls to the church. Christ has given us that authority based on Matthew 18 and what we see here with 1 Corinthians 5. We are to expel the wicked person from among us, just as the people of Israel expelled those who refused to get rid of the yeast. Does that mean that they're not allowed in this church? No, the best place they can be is here. But they are not influencers in this church. They can't be. They don't have the same type of involvement and be able to enjoy the same things that other people in this church who are members get to enjoy. Why do we do this? Because we're different. Who do we do it to? Those who have fully embraced it and called it good and have no intention of changing. We're not going to exercise discipline on Sister Hazel because she stubbed her toe and said a bad word. That's not the type of person that I'm talking about. We're talking about those who constantly run to sin rather than against it. Listen to me, if you are a guest this morning, you have been a part of a service and a sermon that really is more geared towards Christians in the family of God. The reason why it's geared towards Christians and ultimately the family of God is because we are the people who have become new creations, not because of anything we've done on our own, but because of Christ who has given Himself for us. The good news of the gospel this morning is if you're not a believer, man, we invite you to come. Listen, this church is not going to run around like the gospel police looking at every single thing that you slip up on. What we should be doing towards those who are wrestling with sin is we should be praying, coming alongside one another, and seeking to destroy the sin not only in their lives but in our own together. We go to one another and we say, brother, I have been struggling with sin. Can you help me? Come to the pastor or Sunday school teacher or just a friend in this church and say, man, my life is just really showing that I'm not living as a believer. I know, though, I was saved. I'm wrestling with conviction. Can you help me with this? Can we walk alongside one another and build one another up? And that's what we should do. And that's what you can be a part of today. The family of God is so much deeper than even our own blood family, because we're going to spend eternity with one another. The only reason we're going to do that is because we've been radically changed by Christ. So this morning, I would invite you, come. Accept Christ. Maybe this morning you remember you prayed a prayer many years ago, but there was no change in your life. There's no desire for the things of God. Maybe you need to come today and come to Christ. Man, do it. Don't worry about what anybody thinks. Come to Christ this morning. Maybe this morning you have wrestled with sin and you find yourself in a rut where you have really been enjoying it for too long, but you are convicted. Man, come. Confess your sins before the Lord. The Bible says that He's faithful and just to forgive. The beauty of discipline, as I said last week and I say again this week, is that it doesn't simply end with trying to push someone out. The purpose of it is to bring people back to the faith and see how much more precious it is to pursue Christ. Come this morning. Guys, I love you. I know that this has been a hard chapter, but I pray that this answers some questions for you. I pray that this would be in our DNA as people of Arlington Baptist Church, that we would not be people quick to cast judgment, but that we would take sin seriously on a personal level and as a corporate gathering of people of God. God bless you this morning. Let's pray.